Well, tonight we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at just two verses, verses 8 and 9. Why don't we bow together for prayer for just a moment before we begin. Our Father, how thankful we are to be able to be here. It gives us joy and pleasure to know that You are in our midst, that You are helping us to understand Your Word, that You are with us by Your Spirit. Our delight is to learn and grow together in the Word, to have Your Word abide in us, so that we might bear much fruit unto You. Help us, dear Lord, tonight to take in the truths that will be presented. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This evening I want you to consider with me the power and the glory of this great salvation that we've received from God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God. Our faith is, and the grace is, our text tells us, it's something that none of us could have obtained on our own or attained to without God having shown us great and loving mercy in giving it to us as a gift. And so first of all, I want to interact with you about what it means for a person to be saved by grace. And second, I want to interact with you about what it means for a person to be saved through faith and not by their own works. And it's my hope that our Lord will give each of us such great insight into these precious truths that we will want to share them with unsaved people around us, and even with Christians who have not biblically and correctly understood the concept of God's grace. First of all, what does it mean for a person to be saved by grace? I think that it will be helpful to us if we can begin by asking that question. The answer, which is commonly given, is what? Can you tell me? What is God's grace?
Unmerited favor.
That is the usual answer that people give, and it certainly is true that grace is God's favor, but what is favor?
Looking kindly on someone.
Well, it is that. Biblically, in terms of the doctrine of justification, what would it be?
Taking our place, taking our sins on Him, and making us righteous, imputed by His grace and His favor.
Well, that's the basis of it, and I do appreciate your saying that. But what the Bible usually tells us in regard to justification is God's favor is accepting us on the basis of that finished work of His dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, His finished work of perfect obedience to God's holy law and His sufferings, as David was telling us, on behalf of sinners whom God will save, those who believe in Him. We believe in Him, and we are justified. We are declared righteous in God's sight. We are saved by believing in the gospel of Christ, the Father's forgiving us of all of our sins for Christ's sake, and imputing His righteousness to our legal standing in His sight. And thus, we are accepted in the Beloved. That's God's favor. But grace is even more than our being accepted by God. It is our being made a new creation or a new creature in His sight through the new birth, is giving us the power to become His child through His calling us and regenerating us. Verse 1 of this same chapter tells us, "And you He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, although many Christians claim to understand what grace is, I would suggest to you that many of them may have a deficient view of this subject because of their belief in the supposed free will of man. Even many Christians do not believe that before they were saved, they were slaves to sin and dead in their trespasses and sins, and thus unable to make their decision for Christ, except God gave them the ability or the power to do so. They believe they came to Christ on their own. God had provided the way of salvation through Christ's finished work, and they chose to respond to it and believed in Him. It was as simple as that. But I want you to look with me over at John chapter 1 in verses 10 to 13. John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. And David, if you would read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
"He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him.
Mm-hmm.
He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God."
All right. Thanks for that, David. Well, that's pretty plain, is it not? People, it says here in these verses, are not born of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. But what happens in the mind of those persons who believe in free will in relation to salvation? I believe that they must either ignore or modify the meaning of these plain statements. They somehow believe that they did have the free will to choose Christ on their own. They believe that it was by their own power that they decided whether they needed Christ or that they would have Him to save them. In other words, it was their choice to receive Christ, and that's what they believed saved them. They were convinced that they had broken God's law and that they were indeed a guilty sinner who needed a Savior. And so when they first heard this verse that we're studying here tonight, in their mind, they believed that they were saved by their reception of Christ as an act of their own free will, even though the text says differently. They do not believe that the apostle was saying that they did not have the power to make this decision, because they think that would make salvation rest upon God's will and His decision rather than their own. And so when they first heard about God's sovereignty and salvation, as these verses so clearly portray it, they could not accept it. It was not as though they didn't believe in these verses. They simply believed that they needed to be interpreted differently from what they plainly say. As they thought about these verses, they rejected God's sovereignty in salvation, but they asserted and affirmed their own responsibility to believe. Now, no doubt it is right to assert and affirm man's responsibility to repent and to believe in the gospel. They could hold to that, they knew. But they thought it was not right, that somehow it would not be fair to all people if God did not somehow choose all people to eternal life. And therefore, God's sovereignty and salvation would have to be rejected by them or modified. That was the logical and loving conclusion, they thought. To do anything else would make God out to be someone who shows partiality to some and who doesn't show favor to others. To them, it all seemed wrong. And so, even though they did believe that it took grace to save them, They came to believe that it did not take God's enabling grace to save them. He merely showed them favor in a general sense, in the same sense in which he shows favor to all men in the gospel. But I want you to turn over with me to John chapter 8, and we want to look at verses 31 to 37. John chapter 8. And verses 31 to 37, and Brian, when you get over there, if you could read it for me, I'd much appreciate it.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you."
All right. Thanks for that, Brian. Now, these are amazing verses, are they not? Jesus is speaking to those Jews who had believed in him, but they needed to be instructed further, he knew, in order to confirm the fact that they really had been set free from sin, or perhaps not. In this conversation, Jesus is showing them that they had really not believed in his word at all, even though they thought that they had. What was the problem? It was that they did not believe that they were in their nature in bondage to sin. They thought that they had the free will to choose, that they weren't slaves to sin, but yet they would not believe in Christ's word to them, telling them that they were slaves to sin. Now, we need to understand that it is certainly true that all men by nature are free to make the decisions that they would like to make in every case. They are. But it is not true that by nature they see themselves as so lost that God needs to give them the right or the power to believe and to be saved, as we just read about in John chapter 1, verse 12. That's where the problem lies. Sometimes even a Christian will think to themselves, if I was not in my own nature free to make this decision for Christ, apart from God's enabling grace, then it was not right for God to command me to repent or to believe in him. I do believe in God's grace as having shown me his favor, they think. And I do believe that justification is by faith, they say. But I am not a puppet on a string. I am not that deceived or that helpless that I could not choose Christ on my own after I heard the gospel. Now, that sounds very reasonable, doesn't it?
No.
Well, it really does, because that's how many, many
right.
people think.
I understand, but to me, no, it doesn't.
Yeah, that's because you've read the Bible and you believe and understand it. Well, many people think that way, but according to our text from Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, it is not true that men will somehow freely choose to be saved from their sins on their own, by their own free will, without God's intervening in their life. And so, we must understand further that a person will always be deceived about this truth unless God shows them otherwise and reveals it to them. I'm speaking about Christians now as well as those who have never savingly believed in Christ. These verses are saying that unless God gives saving, enlightening, and illumining grace through his word, bringing it to that person's attention in convincing power that salvation is by grace and that it is not of themselves, they will always, according to their own nature and thinking, reject that line of reasoning and hope that they can prove it to themselves and others, because they do not want God to be that sovereign, that much in control. And so they will go about to modify the plain statements of the biblical text in order to fit their own reasoning. It's a very dangerous business. As you can see from the end of John chapter 8, some of the same Jews who had believed in Christ were picking up stones to stone him. Now, these were people who it says had believed Christ. But by the end of the conversation, they were picking up stones to stone him because they could not receive his word telling them that they needed to believe in him and the words that he spoke, which told them of their real problem in their heart, their inability, their unwillingness to come to the truth and be saved, because they believed in their own supposed wisdom and power. Well, may each person who considers them a Christian learn to receive the words of God in Christ as they are written in the Bible and not impose upon them their own understanding because they believe in free will. Free will in the unconverted person, you should understand, is a slave to its own understanding of things. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 2 and verses 1 to 6 with me. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths.
One more verse, if you could.
Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil.
That's right. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, here is the right way to approach God's Word. It is to receive God's Word just as it is written and not try to impose your own understanding upon it. That's why it says here, bind it around your neck and write it on the tablet of your heart, and you'll find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Don't lean on your own understanding to understand the correct interpretation of the Scriptures. That's what it's saying here, basically. But acknowledge that you need God's grace, His enablement, to understand it correctly and to submit to it once you understand it. Now, that's how to be a healthy and strong Christian, spiritually speaking. It's by asking God to guide you into all the truth of His Word, your own fleshly strength of mind, and the use of your own fleshly logic can lead you astray if you only look at what you might think is righteous and correct in relation to God's way of salvation. We all need to realize that God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and we need to abandon our own way of looking at things for His. Second, what does it mean for a person to be saved through faith and not by their own works? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's so important for us to see this truth that grace is not merited by any person except Christ. That salvation is always received as a gift from God through faith. Faith is the means whereby the believer receives the gift. It is not the source of the reason for the giving of the gift. God conveys the gift of salvation to a sinner through their faith, it says here, in believing in the gospel. Faith in and of itself does not contribute anything to merit salvation or to compel God to give us the gift. Rather, the gift of salvation is freely bestowed upon the unworthy sinner in their being justified by their believing in Christ. God's declarative act of justification, for that's what it is, takes place when the sinner first puts their trust in Christ and what He has done on their behalf. And thus a sinful person is saved at that very moment they first put their trust in Christ, because salvation is a gift. They are saved by being given the gift of eternal life right at that point in time when they first believe. I want you to turn over with me to John chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. And Rosie, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it. John 5, 20 and 21.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will.
Rosie, would you read also verse 24 for me?
Most assuredly, I say to you, as he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come unto judgment, but has passed from death unto life.
Okay. So let me ask this question. How does a person come to have eternal life according to verse 24?
Hears the word and he believes.
They hear the word, Jesus' word, and they believe in him who sent him, that is the Father. And it says then that they have, present tense, has, present tense, eternal life and will not come into judgment, that is the judgment of hell and damnation, but is passed from death to life, has passed. They presently have eternal life when they first believe in the Lord Jesus. It's very important that we understand this, because it shows us very clearly and very perfectly that we're not saved by our own works. A sinner only needs to believe in the word of the Lord Jesus, believe in the fact that the Father sent him to do the good work of redemption so that salvation could be given to them as a gift in order to be saved. Rather than their thinking that they should try to earn it, that is salvation, somehow by their works, which would be impossible for them to do, they are told that they only need to believe. And the Son gives life, it says, to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. Now this is an astonishing thing that we should marvel over, that salvation is the gift of God. The gift of salvation is conveyed freely by His grace. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 3 and verses 21 to 28. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 28. And Jenny, if you could read that, that'd be great.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
All right. Thanks for that, Jenny. Mm-hmm. Now, notice that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God apart from the law is what? Can you tell me? Or who?
Well, it's the merits of Christ alone.
That's right. It's the merits of Christ alone. Whenever the word the law is used in a case like that, it's always referring to our being commanded to do something. And this is, it's that we can't be saved by the law. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But notice that it says here that when we believe in Christ, that we are justified freely. Or I really like the NAS, which says justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, that is Christ, as a propitiation by His blood. What is a propitiation? Can you tell me?
Blood sacrifice.
It is. It's a wrath-removing sacrifice. And that's what we believe in. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, we believe in what He did for us in dying for our sins on the cross. And God, it says here, set Him forth on the cross as a wrath-removing sacrifice of propitiation by His blood through faith. That is, that's how we would be saved, by believing in Christ, believing in that wrath-removing sacrifice to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then the conclusion is very interesting, is it not? Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. In other words, nobody can say, this is what I've done, and so therefore that's why God accepts me. They can't do that. They have to, if they're going to boast, who do they boast in?
Christ.
They have to boast in the Lord. That's right. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Why do you think it's called the law of faith?
Well, it's God's determination. He determined the other laws, and so He determined this as well.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. It's something that He's commanded. That is faith in Christ. And that's the law in this case. That's what you're being commanded to do. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. We therefore conclude that a man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So what it means for you to be saved by faith is that you have trusted in Christ and in His finished work alone for your salvation. You will not boast in anything that you have done to please God, or how long you've gone to church, or the fact that you have taken the sacraments, or that you have done some other deed by which you think that you have eternal life. You only have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. If you are boasting of something that you have done for God in order to be saved, what does it mean? It means that you have not understood on what basis God saves you, or any other person for that matter. For the one who has done all the good and righteous works, the one who has suffered and died on the cross as a propitiation for your sins, is Christ the Lord. And so you cannot, with the best of your efforts, keep God's law. You cannot, with the most awful of voluntary sufferings, pay the punishment due to your sins. But Christ has fully satisfied all of the righteousness of God. He suffered the punishment due to our sins. He has fully satisfied the law and the wrath of God when He took our place in the place of judgment, which we as sinners deserved. When Christ went to the cross, He went there so that the wrath which abided on you would be removed from you when you believed in Him. You believe that the wrath of God was borne by Christ when He suffered and bled and died on the cross for you, so that it would not have to be borne by you forever in hell. I want you to look with me also at Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. And David, you can read that for me if you would.
What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Hmm. Now, the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
Okay, that's really good. Thanks for that, David. So when the question is posed here, what is Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh, what does it mean? What do the words according to the flesh mean in that? What is Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? What does it mean?
That he could not do anything to save himself.
Very good. Very good. According to the flesh, those words are referring to those things which Abraham would have done as good works to try to please God, by which he would then have merited his being shown favor by God, and God would then deal with him in mercy and grace to give him eternal life. But it says here that he found nothing related to his own works, only to the faith that he exercised in the promise of Christ. He believed in God, and it was reckoned to him, the NAS must have credited to him for righteousness. He did not work, but he believed in Him who justifies the ungodly, and his faith was accounted for righteousness. That is, in the place of his doing anything by works to please God, he rather trusted in the promise of Christ. And he was saved by grace through faith. And the same is true for each one of us in relation to salvation. We believe in what Christ has done for us. We believe that his righteous obedience to God's holy law was perfect, and we trust in that. We believe that his sufferings at the cross purchased every aspect of our salvation, both in terms of our being justified and in terms of our being sanctified. That's our study for tonight. Are there any questions? Any comments? Any interaction that we need to have over this?
When we were talking earlier, we were talking about people who believed that they chose through their free will,
mm-hmm.
which they don't have.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not saying that people who have that mistaken belief based on their free will could not come to saving faith, but when they look back and they say, well, wait a minute, it's... The Bible says it wasn't of me.
Exactly.
And some still argue about it.
Yeah, exactly. Well, that's why I deliberately said early in the study, like you're suggesting, I said that that this conclusion, a wrong conclusion, could happen to a Christian as well as an unbeliever. And it often does, actually, that our Arminian brethren believe that they have the free will to choose the Lord Jesus unto salvation. And they believe that that's how they came to obtain salvation. What I was very carefully trying to say is that even though they may believe that, that's not how they were saved. But and they need to understand better that free will not choose correctly by nature, apart from the grace of Christ illumining, opening their minds and showing them that this is what they need. It is kind of perplexing. You'd think that it would be automatic, wouldn't you? When a person is saved, that they would come to the conclusion that it wasn't of themselves. But people want to draw a line, and the reason they want to draw a line there, I said, was because they don't want to believe in God's sovereignty. They don't want to believe that God is that sovereign in salvation. They want to believe hypothetically, in the atonement. They want a hypothetical view of the atonement. That is that it's not definite, but it's that God through Christ did this on the cross. Now it's up to me to believe in it.
Right.
Now in the human sense, that's true. But that's not what the Bible says.
Right.
So that's where the conflict comes, is that people become confused because they know that from their own standpoint, this is what they did. And so they trust in what they did, and they don't want to really receive the truth that God was beforehand doing all these gracious things to bring them to the place where their eyes would be open and they would see the truth of the gospel, and that they then would make a conscious decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And their will would be set free. That's why I went back and tried to show from John 8, those who had believed. They believed in Jesus, but yet they were doing battle with him over that truth of their own being slaves to sin. They were still enslaved to sin, but Jesus was trying to say, if you believe in me, you'll be set free from sin. They didn't want to believe that they were enslaved to anybody or anything. And Jesus says, he who commits sin is the slave to sin.
And yet they, as a nation, had been enslaved, not only to sin, but to the Egyptians. I guess they forgot that part.
Yeah, exactly. Which was a picture of all this.
Right.
That Old Testament being brought forth out of Egypt is a picture of our salvation. Egypt is the picture of the world, and Pharaoh is the picture of the devil. Representing those things, and then we're brought out of that slavery, that bondage to sin. Well, people don't like to be told that they are slaves to sin. By nature, they just don't want that. And what I'm saying is that even Christians, once they come to Christ, still have a lot of difficulty with it. And the reason that they do is because they don't really want to see God as being that sovereign. It kind of scares them, to be honest.
Then why pray?
Well, that's right. No, I agree, and that logically is the right conclusion. But I can see why people become fearful. It's because they don't ultimately have all the control that they want over their own situation or their destiny even. You know, it's going to be that the Lord has to show them mercy. He's got to open their eyes and give them grace. He's got to draw them, you know, to Christ, the Father does. That was the real issue in John 6 there, where all of those dear people were fed by Christ, the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger and never thirst. And he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. And they took offense at it. And it said many of his disciples went back from following him at the end of the chapter. Why? Because they were disturbed by this kind of reasoning, this kind of thinking of God's sovereignty. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You aren't going to understand the words that I'm speaking to you, which are spirit and truth, unless the Lord opens your eyes to it. But if anyone comes to me, they will not be cast out, Jesus says. So that there always was the most open and warm and loving invitations of the Lord Jesus to come to him, that you might find life. But you were unwilling to come to me, he says to them at one point. Why is that? Because by nature they still have these preconceptions, and they still want to lean to their own understanding. They don't want to acknowledge God's way of salvation. It's not in yourself. They wanted desperately to think it was in themselves, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel, many of the people in Israel. And what did that lead to? It led to a rejection of Christ, his crucifixion. God overruled that then for the good of all the elect, all those whom he would save. But then he came in 70 AD and destroyed Jerusalem and put an end to the whole Jewish system. And what an awful thing it was. But that all those issues are actually bound up right in this text that we're studying tonight. That salvation is not of ourselves, but it's by grace through faith. You look outside of yourself to the only one who can save you, and that's Jesus, and you'll be saved. But if you want to look to yourself, then you will never make it to heaven. You will never be saved, thinking that you've done something that pleases God enough to lead him to give you eternal life. It will not happen, because if you break one commandment, you're guilty. Not just that we've broken all of them, but even one, it says in James, we're guilty of all of them. So, I mean, most of this comes from the standpoint that we just don't see how awful a thing that sin is. We don't think that it's all that bad, and certainly God wouldn't send us to hell over it.
Yes.
But God will, most definitely, if we do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So that's where the action is with all of life, actually, not just the Jews in that day, but us in our day and all the generations down through time. That's what God's looking for, is for people to see that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, let's sing this good hymn together here. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joy with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing now. God's free bounty glorify, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh, without money, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness but dream all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust in truth. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless.